All right, we're going to look at Ezekiel chapters 7 and 8 tonight. If anybody needs a class book, there are still some on the table in the lobby next to the bulletin board with the bottles of water where all the class material is. So help yourselves to those. We can print more if we need them, but feel free to grab one of those booklets if you haven't already, and that's what we'll go through. Also, just want to say this. I know that for the sake of the folks who are watching the live stream or listening on the teleconference, obviously, as we're switching formats, mean that there will be some comments and discussion coming from the audience here in the physical people that are with us virtually. I know that it'll be difficult, perhaps, to hear some of the comments if you're watching the live stream or listening on the phone. I'm going to do my best to rephrase things succinctly, just for the benefit of those folks. But if you are watching on the live stream and you have any feedback about how things are coming across on your end, then we'd love to hear about that. Let us know in the comments or get in touch with us and just keep us posted with that. All right, so the plan is that going through Ezekiel and into Revelation, obviously there's a lot to cover. What I'm going to try to do tonight and really the balance of our study is, as we go through this material, I know that people have different levels of familiarity with the prophets, with Ezekiel. So one of the things that I want to do is, as we go through and we look at some of these pictures, I'm going to try to lead the class in a way that gives you confidence in your own ability to make sense of some of what we're going to look at. I really do think that if we learn to picture what's going on in the text and we learn to be good students of other parts of the Bible, that scriptures comment well on themselves and they'll help us understand what's going on with a lot of these prophetic pictures. So the goal is that as we go through this, we'll become more familiar speaking the language of the prophets. And so that's one of the things that I'll do with you is I'll ask you, okay, here's this picture. What do you think this means, or what does this remind you of from other places in Scripture? So just keep that in mind. Let's briefly catch everybody up and get to chapter 7. Ezekiel begins with Ezekiel having, in chapter 1, a vision of something. And although there are a lot of details of that, does anybody want to summarize very briefly what was the gist of the vision? What was it at the end of the day that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1? Yes, Dale.
The siege of Jerusalem.
Okay, well, the siege of Jerusalem isn't going to come until chapter 4, and he's going to act that out. But in chapter 1, he sees something that's going to play directly into that siege. Yes, Phil.
He sees the likeness of the glory of God.
Okay, good.
The end of the chapter.
Yeah, so you have the end of the chapter referring to the glory of God. You have the beginning of the book saying that Ezekiel has visions of the glory of God. That will show up throughout the book of Ezekiel. It showed up in chapter 3 when he gets to the plain by the river Kibar. He sees the glory of God there. He's going to see the glory of God again in our text tonight. So that's going to be a regular part of what Ezekiel describes as the glory of God. Now, in chapter 2, God builds on that, and Ezekiel's had this vision of the glory of God. God then calls him to be a prophet or a spokesman or a watchman to the people. You remember in chapter 2, God gives him something to eat. What did he give Ezekiel to eat? And, well, I'll just start with that question. What was it that God gave Ezekiel to eat? Okay, Anita got it. A scroll. Remember, that's going to be an image to file away for later on. When we get into Revelation, it'll show up again. Does anybody remember what was on the scroll, or like what the message of the scroll was, kind of in summation? And how did it taste to Ezekiel? Does anybody remember those details? I know you guys are used to just commenting at your TVs. Now you're going to have to... So, Alan? Okay, Judy got it. It was sweet as honey. Excellent. What was the message of the scroll? He gives a couple of different ways to summarize it. Yeah, it really is gloom and doom. The three words that stand out to me are lamentations, mourning, and woe. So it really gives us, I think, a picture of the tension between someone who loves the Word of God but who understands its implications for those who don't love it. And that's really Ezekiel's life as a prophet in a nutshell. he's got this call that's going to, I mean, that is from God. He obviously has a heart to teach the word of God, but it's going to mean some very devastating things. Who is, by the way, who is Ezekiel prophesying to, and where is this happening? Just kind of in a general context. What group of people and where? Bruce?
He's in the area of Babylon preaching good there, but the message is really to the Jews that are still in Jerusalem that have not been affected by the captivity.
Okay, good. So at this point in history, you sort of have two separate groups of Jews. You have those who were still back in Judah and Jerusalem, those who had been taken captive into Babylonian exile. Ezekiel was one of the exiles, and he was a prophet to the exiles in Babylon. Who was the prophet who was back in Jerusalem speaking to the Jews who were back there? Jeremiah. Very good. And then you also have Daniel as a contemporary who was in Babylon, but he was speaking primarily to the nations. Now, in chapter 4, God begins to give Ezekiel a series of representative actions. What were some of the things that God had Ezekiel do in chapter 4? There are a number of these that he plays out or he acts out. What were some of them in Ezekiel 4? Dale?
He took a brick.
Okay.
And he laid it for him and he graved on it in the city.
Good. Good. So there's our siege of Jerusalem showing up. Ezekiel's, you know, basically playing Lego Wars and to symbolize this is what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. The significance of that, this wasn't the first time it had happened to Jerusalem. The significance was this time God was doing it. This wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't some pagan ruler. God wasn't going to step in and intervene. God was actually the driving force behind it. Big difference. Very good. What were some of the other things that Ezekiel was instructed to do?
He had to lay beside it for a long time.
Good. Yeah, there was this scene of God wanted him to lay on one side for a period of time and then turn to the other side. Remember that part of the reason that's an important detail is because it shows us when God starts passing judgment on Judah, it's going to say, why was God so hard on them? But what we have to realize is that this was, I mean, God had been patient with them for hundreds and hundreds of years, and he had warned them well in advance, this is what's going to happen. So part of the message was, this isn't coming out of nowhere. This is a direct consequence of a violation of this covenant that God made with his people. All right, very good. So you have a series of, there are other activities that we could talk about that Ezekiel demonstrates, but ultimately what these come down to is judgment on the Jewish people, primarily for one main reason. And the main reason was what we saw in chapter 6, which was idolatry. Kind of visualized by the high places and how God was going to fill them with the bodies of the slain. The main problem throughout the history of Judah was idolatry. Now, that sets up chapter 7. So let's go ahead and get into chapter 7. We won't read much of this text. What I'm going to ask you guys to do as much as you can is prepare ahead of time, do the reading, and then we'll come to class and we'll point out some important details. But one of the things that shows up very early on in chapter 7 is that God makes it clear. There's a phrase that shows up, and if your Bible is divided into paragraphs, a lot of times it's at the end of a paragraph. It's the phrase, then you will know that I am the Lord, or so that they will know that I am the Lord. And it's a phrase that shows up, I think it's over 90 times and is repeated. So think about what this sets up. God's judgment on the Jewish people was intended to prove to them once and for all that he really was the Lord. I mean, they've been going after all these other lords, all these other gods, all these other idols, and what God wanted them to know is, no, there's no other Lord. I am the Lord, and this is going to be the proof. But that wasn't how God wanted to prove his lordship to them. I mean, think about back in previous places in the Old Testament, whenever God wanted to make his name known to his people and to the nations, what did he want the proof to be of his lordship? What did What had God wanted the proof to be to his people and the nations?
His love and care.
Absolutely. I mean, look at what I've done for my people. I took him from a nothing to the apple of my eye. I blessed him and gave him a land. So all the blessings that God had given them, the goodness that he had shown them, the deliverance, that was supposed to be the proof of who Jehovah was. The problem was his people rejected that proof. And so what that does, where God goes with that is he's going to prove his lordship one way or another. Things in his goodness and his deliverance. What that, the only option that's left is how is he going to prove that he's Lord? By the judgment on those who reject that. Same principle is true today. How does God want us to be convinced of his lordship? To look at his love, to look at what Jesus has done on the cross, all of the ways that he's blessed us and delivered us. But if we reject that, he will prove himself one way or another. And I think that's the language, you know, Paul in Philippians 2, every knee will bow eventually. God's hope is that we'll bow because of his love and his deliverance. But if we don't, then we will bow ultimately because of his judgment and his righteousness. Alan and Phil, I think you guys had a couple of things. Good, good. Yes, sir, Phil.
Just like we'll see here is that you will know that I am Lord and they will know. It's the same thing with the Jewish nation and the same thing with us today. How our response to that love of God should have shown other nations today and back then who God is.
Right, so. Good. And it's also important for us to see that order because the judge as a reason not to believe in him or not to follow him. But I think one of the things that we can do essentially to defend him to the world or to represent him to the world or to honor him in the world is to point out that that is not, that is a consequence of us rejecting all of the good that he's given us. And so it's not the way that God wants to work, but it's the way that he will work if we turn our back to him. All right. Let's talk about this judgment in a little more detail because chapter 7, I think, if you want to summarize it, is really in a word about the certainty of the judgment. If you've ever been to like a public event or a sports event where, you know, the guy's running around with a big sign on a pole that says the end is near, this is that chapter. I mean, Ezekiel starts the chapter basically by saying that in as many ways as you can say it, the end is coming, it's here. It is unavoidable at this point. There will be no escaping the consequences. Notice a couple of ways that God says this. Look at verse 4 and verse 9. Verse 4 says, "My eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you." That same phrase comes up in verse 9, "My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare." The reason I want you to think about that phrase is because later on, a few chapters later in the book of Ezekiel, God's going to point out that when it came to the origin of the Hebrew people, he was the only one that had shown pity on them. I mean, you know, their birth, their history from coming out of, you know, Abraham's descendants, basically this people that were a nobody in the grand scheme of the world. Every other like nation that they came up against rejected him or tried to enslave them or tried to fight against them. And so part of the way that God pictures this is we're going to see later on in chapter 16, they were the infant that was basically thrown off to the side of the road to die. Nobody had pity on them except God. So imagine the weight of hearing this, the one person, the one being in all of the world that showed you pity is no longer going to show you pity. Where does that leave us? I think it's important for us, in order to appreciate the beauty of the hope and the restoration when we get to the later part of the book of Ezekiel, we really do have to see the depth of the hopelessness that this would have left the Jews in. All right, you have a couple of other pictures down if we skip a little further in the text. Let's go down to verse 10. And let's read verses, just the excerpt from verses 10 through 13. God says, Ezekiel says in verse 10, "Behold the day, behold it is coming. Your doom has gone forth, rod has budded, arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their people, none of their wealth, nor anything imminent among them. The time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller mourn, for wrath is against all their multitude. Indeed, the seller will not regain what he sold as long as they both live, for the vision regarding all their multitude will not be averted, nor will any of them maintain his life by his iniquity." A couple of questions to ask here. What do you think, what do you make of that picture of the rod has budded, arrogance has blossomed? What do you think God is saying in that? Or what's the picture there that you see?
It's come to full fruit.
Right. Good. Yeah, they're reaping what they've sown. I mean, so following the image there, basically what they've sown is arrogance, and now that arrogance is blossoming. That violence has been sown, and now it's growing into this rod of wickedness that's blossoming. So the judgment is, again, it's not their actions. Very good. Phil?
Yeah, we have a picture similar to that back when Israel was going into the land of promise.
Yes.
Their iniquity hadn't blossomed, basically.
Okay, good. Good. Yeah, I think that's part of the reason God is as heartbroken about this as he is, because they should have known from history. I mean, the reason they had been given a land of Canaan in the first place was the same process had been duplicated among the Canaanites. Their iniquity had gone on for several hundred years, and God finally judged them because of that, and in that judgment gave Israel their land. Now Israel was making the same mistake. Anybody remember another place in Scripture where this image of a rod blossoming shows up? Anita?
Aaron.
Good. Yeah, Aaron's rod that blossoms or buds. Do you guys remember what the circumstances were surrounding that? Like there was kind of this conflict among the children of Israel in the wilderness that immediately preceded the blossoming of Aaron's rod, the blossoming of Aaron's rod. Does anybody remember what that conflict was? It was internal, to give you a hint. Yes, Jack?
It had to do with who spokesperson of God's mind for the people.
Good. So it started with this complaint lodged by a man named Korah, and the rebellion kind of goes on from there. God judges Korah. Remember, he swallows he and all of his followers into the earth. But that wasn't the end of the conflict. The people continued to blame Moses for bringing about the death of godly people, which was the exact opposite of what had happened. But what God did then is he said, okay, I want everybody to choose one person from each tribe, bring me a staff of the head of a household. We're going to put them in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle, and I'm going to make known who I'm speaking to, speaking through, who really represents me. When that rod buds. And so they take the rods, they put them in there. Aaron's rod is the one that buds. It's ironic that what was a show of God speaking through someone and blessing the people and being with them. Remember, that was something that went into the Ark of the Covenant. It's ironic that something that was a picture of that was now used for a totally different connection. Now the rod budding didn't mean God speaking to his people or through his people, or he's with you. It meant God's bringing judgment on you because of your rejection of him. So really important, I think, historical connection that resonates here in this image. Yes, sir, Jack.
Get the impression.
So for those who didn't catch that, the point was made, the comment was made that really this starts with an arrogance, a failure to humble themselves, to submit to the Word of God. And I really think when we're talking about present day application of these pictures, that's one of the places that this should come down for each of us. What is my attitude toward the Word of God? Because the thing is, I mean, these were people who valued it on some level, but it's almost like they became complacent and they just started to take it for granted because it was always there. Does that ever happen with us? I mean, you know, we can always pick our should. The tragedy of this, and we'll see this at the end of chapter 7, is because they regarded it lightly, because they arrogantly looked to other things for hope and deliverance. When they finally came to their senses and they were like, hey, we need to hear from God, he was nowhere to be found. They wouldn't be able to find the word of the Lord. And I think that's part of the warning for us. What about this? We also read in verses 10 through 13 the idea that the buyer shouldn't rejoice and the seller shouldn't mourn. What do you guys think God is saying there? Buyer shouldn't rejoice and the seller shouldn't mourn. Why would a buyer typically rejoice? Anita? Okay, yeah, he got something that is presumably of great value. I mean, if you're going to invest in something, if you're going to go to the trouble of buying it, it's probably going to be something that's going to benefit you. Possibly even this, here's a scenario where, because of the circumstances, land was going really cheap, and a buyer could really, you know, kind of get a lot of land for not a lot of money. So typically, if you were a buyer, you'd get land, and you know, basically, you're kind of building your inheritance and your standing. And if you had to sell it, it was a sign of kind of poverty or misfortune. You know, God had given allotments of land to every family, and so if you got to a place where you were so down and out that you had to sell your land, it was pretty bad. But he says the buyer shouldn't rejoice, the seller shouldn't mourn, and there was a provision in the law that allowed for a seller to reclaim what he sold. You remember how often that was? The 50th year, yeah, the Jubilee. But what God says here is things are going to be so bad, this judgment is going to be so complete that nobody's getting their land back. There's not going to be anybody left on the land. So that's one of the, I think, one of the pictures of judgment here. Yes, Wayne? Good. Right. Good.
And the buyer, you know, he thinks he's got something valuable. The seller thinks, well, he lost something. It don't matter.
Good. Yeah. I mean, when you're under siege, it doesn't matter how much money you have. If there's no food to be bought, you're going to starve to death just like everybody else. And part of the judgment here is God had given them these things and given them these things, and they kept using those things to kind of turn them back into idolatrous purposes rather than using them for the glory of God. Yeah, very good. I'm going to just briefly summarize some. So one of the things that Ezekiel points out is there's not going to be any army to come to their rescue. They're going to blow a trumpet. Nobody's going to show up because everybody's either already gone to the sword or they're dying of hunger or, you know, disease is going to get them. One of the things that comes up is God accuses them in verse 23 of bloody crimes and filling the city with violence. And we may read that on the surface and kind of wonder, well, what does that mean? Remember the ways that the prophets would talk about the people doing violence. One of them was connected with idol worship, the worship of Molech, who was the god that people would sacrifice their children to. And one of the condemnations of the prophets was that those who worshipped, and especially the kings who worshipped this god, filled the city of Jerusalem with the blood of the innocent. That was one example of the violence. Another way the prophets would talk about violence is when those in positions of power oppressed the poor among them or mistreated those who were in positions of insignificance, that was counted as violence by God. And then you may also remember that Malachi talked about the husband's mistreatment of their wives as doing violence or bloodshed against their wives. So, you know, on the surface, we look at Israel and we think, well, they weren't, you know, necessarily like a people who were constantly at war. They, you know, they weren't killing each other necessarily. But these are some of the things that God looked at and said, you have become a people who have filled the city. You filled my sanctuary with violence. So that's part of this judgment. All right, let's go ahead and move into chapter 8. And I think what's critical about chapter 8 is that we're going to see Ezekiel is going to be taken by, essentially like snatched up and taken to the city of Jerusalem to see what's really going on in the temple. Obviously, I don't think this means that this physically happened, but it's a way of God showing Ezekiel what was going on behind the scenes. Think about why this would be important. Ezekiel, remember, was a priest. He's about 30 years old. So he had not presumably actually entered temple service at this point. And these descriptions, when God says, when God will show Ezekiel something and say, hey, what do you see? I think there's a sense that Ezekiel was surprised by these things and that the people would have been too, because the things were being done in secret, like in secret rooms by people who were saying, well, God doesn't see us. And so I think what you have here is God starts taking Ezekiel, you know, in these visions back to Jerusalem, is he's giving evidence. Like, this is why I'm doing what I'm about to do to Jerusalem. If you were in Babylon, you might not be privy to that. Or if you weren't a priest, how would you know what was going on in the temple? And this is God exposing it for what it was. So there are a number of things that God shows Ezekiel. Let's look at the first one of these, starting in verses 5 and 6. What is the first thing that God shows Ezekiel? Okay, yeah, so his arrival is from the north, like in verse 5, raise your eyes now toward the north. And there could be some connection to that whenever God would pronounce judgment. Remember, even though Babylon was to the, the east of Israel, to get to Israel, they had to go up, you know, through the Fertile Crescent and come down from the north. So there may be some connection there. Good. So what does Ezekiel see as he's approaching from the north, or as he turns his eyes toward the north? It's almost like God's kind of taking him gradually closer and closer to the temple. And the first thing that he sees is in verse 5. Okay. Yeah, the idol of jealousy was at the, put an idol. The very first thing that you see as you come to the temple is imagine if we did something like that here. When you pull into the parking lot, we've got a statue of, you know, Muhammad or Buddha. It's basically like as bold of a statement of rebellion and idolatry as you can make. So you've got this idol of jealousy, and I think the implication is that the jealousy, well, let me just ask this. Where do you think the jealousy was coming from? Like, what was this jealousy about? Yes, Tanya? Yeah. Good. Yeah, I don't think they were worshiping an idol called jealousy or that represented jealousy. I think this is God's reaction. This is what he feels when he sees this this idol. Very good. What's the second thing that, actually, so look at the end of verse 6. God tells Ezekiel, you'll see greater abominations than these. This is going to be, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. What's the second abomination that Ezekiel sees in verses 7 and following?
He's in the temple area and sees the detestable things that are there that they brought right into the temple.
Okay, good. I mean, so, you know, again, a picture of the secrecy of this. God's tearing a hole in the wall so Ezekiel can look into this secret place and see what's going on. Ezekiel digs through the wall. There's an entrance. And when he goes, what he sees is, in verse 10, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. So remember, of course, according to the law of Moses, there were certain animals that were defiled or unclean. And what Ezekiel sees here is on the wall of the temple, carvings of basically every kind of animal. Now, from biblical history, what nation or nations can you think of that we know on some level worshipped a lot of different creeping things and like kind of made their idols after some of those different animals? Okay, what was that? Egypt. Yeah, very good. Remember the 10 plagues? Frogs, lice, flies. I mean, all of those were attacks against some of the Egyptian idols. They had an idol for just about everything. And so it seems like this is what's going on here, that some of what they were worshiping were these Egyptian idols. Now, do you also notice who it was, this picture that was worshiping or carving these things? It was a group of people. Who were they?
70 elders.
Does that ring any bells? Okay, well, the Sanhedrin is going to come later, and that'll be the Council of the 70. Very good. Yeah, 70 is also the number of disciples that Jesus sends out, not the apostles, but a group that he sends out. So it's a number that shows up a few times. Does anybody think of a group of 70 that comes on the scene before Ezekiel? Somebody said something. And it's actually 70 elders again. Remember when the children of Israel first come out of Egypt and they start journeying into the wilderness and the people start to complain, his father-in-law, Moses' father-in-law Jethro said, "You can't do this by yourself, you need help." And the help that God provided came in the form of 70 elders. So again, there's tremendous irony here. The 70 elders in the initial picture were helpful to the cause of the Lord. Here it's the total opposite. These 70 elders, it's almost like they're taking the people back to the worship of these Egyptian deities. Now, maybe the question comes up, so were they actually worshiping Egyptian deities perhaps? I think it's also possible that this is representative of what was happening a lot among the Jewish leaders, and that was whenever they were threatened by a Babylon or by an Assyria, and they knew that they weren't strong enough to bail themselves out or to fight for themselves, and they stopped trusting in the Lord. Remember what they would do oftentimes? They would go to the other direction. They'd say, "Hey, Egypt, we could really use your help, and we'll ally with you. We'll give you these good, you know, these benefits." And so they'd seek help from Egypt. God told them when they left Egypt to never look back. And yet Egypt is representative throughout the Old Testament of this scourge in their side that they kept going back to and that kept afflicting them because they were supposed to leave it in the past. So that's the second of the abominations. By the way, did you guys notice what were the elders saying as they worshiped and as they offered their incense in verse 12? Yeah, he doesn't see. He's forsaken the land. I mean, maybe the lack of faith, they looked around and they said, "We've already lost all of these exiles. Babylon's tearing us to pieces. God's nowhere to be found, so we've got to find help somewhere." And again, it just shows us how quickly they deserted Jehovah. I mean, you know, even when things look as dark as they could be, if we really trust in God, then he will deliver us. By the way, did you also notice back in verse 4, they said, "God has forsaken the land." Was that true? Where was the glory of the Lord in verse 4? It was still there. "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there as Ezekiel's transported back to Jerusalem." So, at least for this time, God was still there. He hadn't forsaken them, even though they made the claim that he had. Yes, sir, Jack. So that's the second of the abominations. What's the next thing in verses 14 and 15 that God shows Ezekiel, the next abomination? All right, I'm going to have to make quick work of this for the sake of time. The third abomination is women weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was a Babylonian or an Akkadian god. And so this is, again, another symbol of idol worship. And then the final one of the abominations, starting in verse 16, is there are people, a group of 25 men in the temple with their backs to God facing the east. If you remember how the temple was built, it was built from east to west as you walked in to the court and the holy place and the most holy place. So one of the reasons this was such an awful picture is God had told his people, when you get to the point where I judge you and I take you into foreign lands, if you turn your face to my city, to this house, and you pray and you humble yourselves, I'll come and get you. I'll rescue you. But instead of that happening, the exact opposite was happening. The people who were there in the temple were turning their backs on God, praying and worshiping toward the east, toward Babylon. I mean, it would, I guess one way to maybe illustrate this as we close is imagine if you found out that your spouse like went away on a business trip, and while they were away, they were actually like engaged in an affair. And you found out about it and you were like, I mean, as devastating as it was, you said, you talked to your spouse and you said, listen, we're gonna get through this. I love you. I want this to work. Come home and we'll work this out. And your spouse says, okay, I'll do that. And then your spouse gets home, and as you're trying to sort through things, what you notice as you look around is they've got pictures of their lovers all around the house. I mean, can you imagine like just how heartbreaking it would be? And that's exactly what God had put up with for how many years? And so I think that helps us really understand where God is coming from and why he has such a strong reaction as he pronounces this judgment. Is the time had come where he simply would not allow this to stand any longer. So we'll stop there for tonight. I know there's more we could look into, but hopefully that gives you some things to chew on. Two chapters again next week. Lord willing, we will look at chapters 9 and 10. So read those, be thinking about those, and we'll pick up next Wednesday. Thanks, everybody.